So I want to share with you Psalm parts of Psalm 118. And just as a reminder, the word Hosanna is reflected through the language in this psalm save us. And so you'll hear it. I'll go ahead and say Hosanna, even though this English translation doesn't include it. So you can kind of hear a little bit better how this psalm gets lifted up in the language that Pastor Martha just read a little bit ago. So here is Psalm 118, starting with the first and second verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience. Maybe you've been hanging out with either active police officer or retired police officer, and you're out somewhere in public, and you're like, oh, look at this great crowd, and they won't even make eye contact with you because they're so busy scanning the great crowd, looking for exits, making sure everything is appropriate, and it's just like their police training is such a part of their identity that they can't just set it aside. It's just who they are. Or maybe you've interacted with a conspiracy theorist, and you've said something real innocent like, look at the birds. And they're like, birds? You think those are real? Come on. And they just can't set it aside, right? Such a part of how they see the world. Or maybe you've hung out with a true foodie. And the foodie says, are you hungry? You say, sure, I'd love something simple, maybe a PBJ for lunch. And the next thing you know, there's artisanal bread baking in the oven. And they're hand grinding peanuts from Bertie County, northwest corner, not southwest. And then they've been reducing a raspberry compote for you to be the jelly. They just can't help themselves, right? It's such a part of who they are. They can't just set it aside. This story that Pastor Martha just read a minute ago about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a really interesting story because it's a tale of two types of preparation. On the one hand, you get this very detailed preparation for the disciples that are going into the village. Jesus tells them exactly what to look for. In Matthew's gospel, it's so detailed that there's two animals, and it says Jesus rides them both. That's a different sermon for a different day. However, Jesus even gives them language. If anybody asks you about what's happening, you just tell them the Lord needs it. So he's given them incredible detail, where to go, what to get, what to say, and they execute it flawlessly and come back to Jesus. On the other hand, it's really interesting. You've got this crowd that meets Jesus. They pull out all of these palms and they're waving them and they start to quote from the Bible, and there is absolutely no evidence in any of the four gospel accounts. There is no evidence that anyone prepared them for that moment. There's no evidence. Jesus' very detailed preparation for the disciples going to get the colt and the donkey, no evidence of any preparation for these folks. So it's almost as if when they call out and start quoting from Psalm 118, it's almost as if it's just simply who they are. It's as if that part of their identity is so intact that they cannot set it aside. It's just simply who they are. Hosanna, we beseech you, save us. Now, I know most of us all have that one friend who is obsessed with some celebrity. Maybe it's an actor or actress. Maybe it's a sports celebrity. They know every detail about this person. They know like where they were born. They know how much they weigh now, how much in college. And they know which sports teams they were on, you know, what professional teams and their salary and everything else. And imagine you're walking with that friend down Academy Street and you bump into their celebrity. And what if that friend was like, oh, my bestie, to the celebrity? And started to say things like, hey, bestie, let's go get lunch. Can we go to your house? Not the one everyone knows about on Harrison, but the one that's off Chatham, you know, that's kind of off the record. I looked it up in the tax records. Can we go have lunch at your house? That police officer I referenced earlier would be getting a call, right? That would be stalking. It would be so awkward because there's a huge difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing them. Too often, it's an easy way to approach the Bible as if it's just knowledge about. And I think we are challenged to really know at a far deeper level, to know not only the scripture itself, but the God behind the scriptures. It's interesting that in the Bible, some of the best readers of scriptures are the kind that approach it by knowing all about. You remember, I'm sure, earlier in Matthew's gospel, that scene where the magi, the wise men, came into Israel and Jerusalem, and they start interacting with Herod. And Herod calls some of the greatest biblical scholars of the time. And they pour through the scriptures. They get through all the knowledge that's there, and they tell Herod very accurately, this baby will be in Bethlehem. And then the magi go. But there's no record of a single one of all these people who knew so much about the Bible and were able to accurately tell them that Jesus would be in Bethlehem. Not a single one goes to see Jesus or Mary or Joseph. They knew all about this scene. They knew about the Bible, but they didn't know. They didn't really know. Of course, in the season of Lent, we remember one of the greatest bearers of knowledge of the scripture of all time, Satan. Jesus was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan accurately quotes the scripture to him twice in three conversations. And yet, there's no one who's more opposed to the God behind the scriptures than Satan. To know about is a very different thing than to know. And when the crowd emerges around Jesus as he's coming into the town, and they start to call out from a guttural place, from that deep source inside them, Hosanna, save us, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They are evidencing that something far deeper than mere head knowledge is at work in their hearts. Far deeper than mere head knowledge. Eugene Peterson, that great pastor and scholar, has language for this kind of reading of scripture. He uses the phrase, eat this book. It's the title of one of his books, and he pulls it from the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter. There's a scene where the author of Revelation, St. John, sees an angel standing on the shore, and the angel has one foot in the ocean and one foot on shore, and then there's this thunderous voice, and John wants to start writing things down, but the voice says, no, don't write anything down, go to the angel. And he walks over to the angel as directed, and the angel's holding that scroll, a book, and the angel, the voice from heaven says, eat this book, eat this scroll. Now, I'm not being literal when I say we should be eating this book. If any of you send me a text message on Easter Sunday and say, oh, we had a medium rare King James version, I will be annoyed. However, I do think at a very deep level, we are called to eat this book, to consume this word in such a way that it gets into our very fiber, that it becomes such a critical and essential part of our identity that we cannot just simply set it aside. It's something that just comes out of us, like it did that crowd around Jesus. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, it is absolutely not an accident that of all the 150 Psalms that could have been on this crowd's mind, that they might have pulled 118 out. Because 118, as you heard me read a few minutes ago, references kind of an entry. It talks about gates. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." As you may know, ancient cities often were surrounded by walls in order to protect the city from outside military armies coming in and other marauder types. And so to get in and out, of course, you had to go through a gate. And a gate became a place of great importance, a place where often trading happened and big decisions could sometimes get made at a gate. And all that's important, but I think there's a deeper level at work in why a gate might be so important. And to me, it goes all the way back to virtually the beginning. And in the third chapter of Genesis, as Adam and Eve have been disobedient to God, and God offers repercussions, they have to leave Eden. And then there's this really interesting scene. I wish I could write one more Indiana Jones movie and have a 90-year-old Harrison Ford go after the flaming sword from Genesis 3. It's such a fascinating scene, way more interesting than the Ark, way more biblical than the Holy Grail. But there's that scene. So they've been kicked out, and it says this in the 24th verse of chapter 3, Genesis. God drove out the humans, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. So you've got this sense of a way being obstructed like a gate, and a sword, a flaming sword, guarding against them coming back in. If that was the end of the story of humanity and God, it would be a tragedy. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just lock the gate and throw away the key. Instead, God continually bids us, comes after us, seeks us. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." In John's gospel, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he often used language of "I am." I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the light. I am the bread of heaven. And one of those "I am" statements that he uses is a gate. He says in chapter 10, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." As the psalmist calls out for gates of righteousness, the very gate of life is coming towards the gates. The very gate of life. "I am the gate," Jesus says. God is yearning to connect, to open up the gates, to have us be filled with the Spirit. This joyous response of singing and Hosanna and the waving of psalms that clearly is spread through the crowd does not reach everybody, though. There is a group that is incensed in this moment. In Luke's gospel, he gives even language to this group. It's the Pharisees, and they see Jesus coming, and they hear these people quoting from the Psalms, and their response, "Teacher," they say, "order your disciples to stop." The Pharisees are incensed that these folks, this crowd, is using the scripture in a way that seems unseemly to them. Now, perhaps the Pharisees had a point. This psalm, they think, may have originally been a temple psalm. So as people were coming into the temple after a long pilgrimage, this might have been a psalm that they would have as almost like a call to worship, like we do in here most weeks. And so maybe that was the right purpose, but I think it begs the question, is that the only purpose? Is there not more than one point where a psalm can be used? Could a psalm be used appropriately, not just for temple worship, but to receive God's Son coming towards the temple? I wonder what the Pharisees would have said today as our kids processed with psalms and we had a song of Hosanna and Emily tried to get us to do the wave. I mean, none of that was appropriate, right? What would they say next week? Would the Pharisees say that it's appropriate for us to quote from this psalm as we engage in Holy Communion? And we say the word Hosanna again and again and again. And blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord again and again. Which is the right use? By the power of the Holy Spirit, they all are. I love how Hebrews 4 describes the scripture. It says, indeed, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word is active. The word is true. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it can apply well beyond time. It's so interesting that God would take an image like a sword, used in the very beginning as a way of barring connection, and now use it as a way of describing how the word can pierce through our lives and the world around us and help us to see with God's own eyes. This week recently, I think it was the week before, somebody, one of y'all shared something that was going on that was hard, and my response was to pop back with about five quotes from the Psalms without even thinking. And I thought to myself afterwards, you know, how incredible that the authors of the Psalm, you know, 2,000-3,000 years ago, could they have ever envisioned that those very words that were being written on scrolls in Hebrew might in English be transmitted by thumb through a satellite with zeros and ones landing in someone else's phone and actually be helpful? They could never have imagined that. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word is alive, it is active, it is true. And it can help us today. It is not static. It's not mere knowledge that resides in a book. It is meant to draw us to the living God through the living word. It's meant to get so deep in us that it's a part of our identity that we can't just set aside, but is part and parcel to who we are. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save us, we beseech you, God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.